Welcome to the Vineyard Church of Greater Portland podcast. We hope you enjoy this message by Mario Mastin. For more podcasts and other resources, please visit www.vineyardportland.org.
Thanks, Chad. How you doing, guys? Good. So here we are on this first February Sunday in February, not first February and Sunday, first Sunday in February, Super Bowl Sunday. Don't need to say anything more about that, except you know who we want to win that game. They're playing right now. I'm recording it. I'll be watching that later. And I do want them to win. You're right, Doug. So, hey, guys, how do you feel this morning? Do you feel rested? Well, one no, a lot of yes. I hope you feel rested. You know, physical rest is really important. Have you noticed that? It's important to our health. It's important to the quality of our lives. I don't know if you've ever stayed up all night, like cramming for maybe a final, or you've stayed up all night finishing a project that you're working on. Or maybe you have a job that just requires that you be up right through the night. If you've ever done any of those things or anything else that's kept you up all night, you know when the morning comes, you feel tired. And when the final's done, the project's finished, the shift has ended, and you're able to go and get some rest, that your body just responds to that positively. You get replenished. You get re-energized. And you're ready to re-engage with life again, whatever that means for you. Physical rest is really important. This morning, I want to speak about rest. Now, let me just say something before I go any further. That's not a cue for you to kick back in your chair, close your eyes, and go to sleep. At least not for the next 30 minutes, okay? Because not only do I need your attention this morning, but I want to speak to you about a rest that's not physical. The rest I want to speak to you about this morning is actually far more important to your long-term health than even physical rest. There's a rest that's available to us as those who are in Christ that I want to speak about this morning. There's a rest that God has promised to us. There is a rest that God has made available to us. There is a rest that God desires for us. As we grow in the experience of that rest, we will be spiritually replenished and re-energized. We will be reinvigorated to engage in the kingdom journey that we're on with God. We will know Him in a more intimate way, and we will grow and mature in Him. Now, you know, any of you that have been here since the beginning of this series, that we are going through the book of Hebrews. And if you're visiting with us this morning, let me just say, we are on the fourth week of a 13-week series going through the book of Hebrews. The title of that series I've taken from Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, where the author says this: "Let us leave behind the elementary teachings of Christ and let us go on to maturity." And the title of this series is simply that: Go On to Maturity. And each week we're looking at a particular text within each of the chapters that speaks to the reality of how we grow and mature in Christ. And we are here this morning in the fourth week, therefore at Hebrews chapter 4. And the text I've taken from Hebrews chapter 4 is a composite text. In other words, it's not the entire chapter. It's a certain series of verses from that chapter. I'm going to read it to you right now. You're going to see it on the screen. It begins, though, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, and this is what the author says. Therefore, since the promise of entering into his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Therefore, since the promise of entering into his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them. Whoever the them was, the message they heard was of no value to them. Why? Because they did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed have entered into rest, just as God has said. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet the work has been finished since the creation of the world, for somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. It remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken about later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore, now watch this exhortation, let us therefore make every effort to enter into that rest so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This passage we've just read not only makes clear that there's a rest for God's people, it shows us the road to that rest. How we can walk that road and what happens when we do. But it also makes clear that entering into that rest is not an automatic thing. That there is something that can get in the way of that rest, and that there's something we have to do in order to enter into it. So when it comes to entering into God's rest, taking that road that I've just described that provides us rest, what prevents it? That's the first thing I want to think about this morning. What prevents it? What prevents you and I from entering into that rest that God has provided for us and longs for us to experience? Well, the passage we just read starts with a promise. It says that the promise of God is a promise of rest, and it still stands. And it goes on to say, be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Now that tells us something important at the beginning. There's a rest God's provided, but we can actually fall short of entering into the experience of that rest that he's provided. So here it is. There's an amazing promise. The promise from God is rest. There's an implied exhortation that goes with it, which is press on to the goal to enter into that rest. But there's also a warning, and the warning is this: be careful that you don't fall short of it. Now, before we look at precisely what it is that can prevent us from entering into rest, I want to talk about what the Bible means by rest here. I've already differentiated spiritual rest from physical rest, and it's spiritual rest we're talking about this morning. But what does that really mean? What does the Bible mean when it talks about rest? Well, there's a principle in the Bible that can be described as the 1 day in seven or 1 year in seven principle. It's the idea of Sabbath. It's connected to that idea. You know, during the ministry of Jesus, the Sabbath, which was set aside as a day of rest for God's people, Israel, had actually become a very legalistic thing. And instead of being what God intended for it to be, a day of rest in which people could actually rest from their labors during the week and the work that they'd done and devote their energies to worshiping God as well as being replenished by physical rest, instead of that, it became a day of do's and don'ts. You could do this, you couldn't do that. When Jesus was on the earth, he had so many interactions with the Pharisees who were very legalistic and had made the Sabbath simply about do's and don'ts. And if you'll remember, Jesus turned around to them at one point and he said to them, he said, the man wasn't made for the Sabbath was made for man. In other words, we were not created to serve the Sabbath. It was not supposed to be some religious straitjacket that we had to fit ourselves into. The Sabbath was made for us so that we could rest, and in that rest, worship our God and be replenished both physically and spiritually. But it had become something else. And what Jesus did was he broke through the legalism with life. And he said, not only was man made, the Sabbath made for man and not man for the Sabbath, but he said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. There's something that supersedes your legalism, and it's the life that I am and the life that I've come to bring for others to enter into and experience of. But the point is this, the principle of the day of rest as a spiritual principle corresponds to the day that God took for rest at the end of the creation narrative. 6 days he created, and on the seventh day, we're told, he rested. And that reference is referred to by the author in the text that we just read this morning. And here's something else to know. That principle of rest is something that is still valid here in the New Testament era. Not so much the idea of the day as it is the reality of the spiritual principle of rest that God has made available for us in Christ. But he tells us something in that passage we just read, and it's this. He refers, by quoting David, who is considered to have written Psalm 95, a part of which is cited in Hebrews chapter 4, and as I said last week, is also quoted from in Hebrews chapter 3, that in that passage, in Psalm 95, there is the story referred to of the Israelites, that first generation that came out of Egypt and were in the wilderness and eventually were promised by God the land of promise, Canaan, a rest to enter into, but they failed to enter into it, the author says, because of disobedience. And he says this, and I read this to you a moment ago. The message they heard was of no value to them. Who is the they and the them? The first generation of the Israelites that were in the wilderness, supposedly on the way to the land of promise, to the rest that God had promised for them. But everything they heard, the message they heard from Moses about the land of promise that God wanted them to enter into, was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. And what did I say to you last week? That entire generation died in the desert except for Joshua and Caleb. That whole generation that came out of Egypt into the wilderness on the way to Canaan died in the wilderness except Joshua and Caleb. Why? Because the word that they heard, as the author of Hebrews tells us, they did not combine it with faith, and it was therefore of no value to them in terms of propelling them forward into the promise of rest that God had for them. I want to say this to you this morning, that just like that generation of Israel can forfeit the experience of peace, we can do the same here in 2017. That rest that God offered to them, he offers to us. It comes in a different form now, and I'm going to explain that this morning. But the reality is, the same thing that prevented them from entering into rest can prevent us from entering into rest. What is that thing? It can be described in one word: unbelief. Unbelief. It was unbelief that led to disobedience, that prevented that Israelite generation from entering into Canaan. It's unbelief that will fuel disobedience that can cause us to forfeit the reality of the rest that God wants us to enjoy now and has made available to us in Christ. Now, let me say this too. The rest that's on offer to us today is different than the rest that was on offer to Israel. To them, it was a physical rest. They were going to rest from their enemies. They were going to go into Canaan, drive them out, and have rest from their enemies. And the book of Joshua tells us that's what they got. And in that rest from their enemies, they were able to build a community, develop a culture, and a way of life. The rest that's on offer to us today is different. It's parallel, but it's different. The rest that's on offer to us, as I said earlier, is spiritual. It's an internal reality made available to us by Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit as we respond to Him. Let me say this. If you're a Christian this morning, when you put your faith in Christ for salvation, you entered into rest positionally. But God doesn't want you to just have a positional rest. He wants you to have an experiential rest. He wants you to enter into the reality of that which is true for you in Christ by virtue of the fact that you're saved. He wants you to be able to go through life experiencing the power of the rest that He's purchased for you. However, when we walk in unbelief, we block the way to rest. When we walk in unbelief, we block the way to rest. You know what unbelief does? This is what it does. It eats away at our trust in God. It undermines our confidence in God and the God who speaks and the God who promises. You know, so often in life, I know this is true in my own life. I think this is true of us as Christians so often. We miss out on the rest that could be ours in a given situation or in a given season of our life. And we do so because of unbelief. Unbelief is the biggest roadblock to rest. And how is unbelief fueled? Unbelief in our lives is fueled by a total reliance on our empirical senses to determine what is true and what is possible. We look at the world just like the Israelites did in the wilderness. They had the word of God spoken to them through Moses, but they chose to believe their own eyes. You remember what I said last week? They came to Kadesh Barnea. The spies were sent in by Moses to spy out the land that God had promised to them. And all those spies came back with a negative report. And what was that negative report based on? Their empirical senses, what they could see and hear. And they said, the giants in the land say, we're like grasshoppers to them. We'll never be able to take them. They're far too big for us. Let's go back to Egypt. What was that based on? Not the word of God that they heard from Moses. It was based on reliance on their empirical senses, what they could see and discern and understand naturally. And every time unbelief is rooted in and fueled by a reliance on something other than God, usually our empirical senses, to be able to determine what is true in a given situation and what is even possible. Now, I'm not saying, by the way, parenthetically, that we shouldn't use our empirical senses or our mind. We're supposed to use all of them, okay? Our mind is supposed to be engaged. We're supposed to use our senses. God's given them to us. What I'm saying is, when we totally rely on that instead of God, to the exclusion of God, then unbelief will come in its wake, and disobedience will follow that, and we will forfeit the rest that could be ours. What did Israel do? That generation spent 40 years, as I said last week, trucking around in the desert, an 11-day journey from crossing the Red Sea into the land of promise is what God wanted for them. They spent 40 years going around in a circle. forfeiting rest, agitated, in turmoil, complaining, grumbling, contemplating rebellion against God's appointed leadership over them in the form of Moses and Aaron, hankering after Egypt again. They walked in unbelief, and it blocked their road to rest. And ultimately, the whole generation except for Joshua and Caleb missed out on the experience of rest. Now, did they stop being God's people? No. That generation that died in the wilderness, they were still Israel. They were still God's people. God was still faithful to them and his covenant to them. That didn't change. But they missed out on the experience that could have been theirs. And my point to you this morning, and to me too, is that when we live in unbelief, we forfeit something that God wants us to experience as we journey with Jesus today. And that's this rest that's available to the people of God, what the author calls a Sabbath rest, a place of spiritual posture where we can be replenished and renewed and re-energized to re-engage in God's kingdom purpose day by day. But we can do the same as they did. That's why the warning is here in Hebrews chapter 4. Be careful you don't fall short of that rest, because there's the possibility and sometimes the potentiality that we will do just that. And that's not what God wants for us. So if that's the bad news and the warning, here's the good news and the encouragement. And it's this: we don't have to do that. We don't have to live that way. We don't have to forfeit that rest. We can actually experience it every day. I believe that. I believe the experience of the rest that's ours in Christ is available to you and me with our imperfections, with our frailties, with our failures, with our inconsistencies. It's available to us every single day. The response, the posture and response of our heart will determine whether or not we experience what's available to us. So the next question is then, if unbelief is what prevents it, what permits it? What permits us to experience that rest? Before we answer that question, I need you to recognize and me to recognize something else about that rest that's on offer. It's a rest which is both present and future. It's a rest which is available to us now, and then the full realization of God's purpose will be available to us in the future in an amazing way. The author writes this. Let me repeat what I read earlier. There remains then. Now look at that word remains. There remains. That means it's still in operation. It's present now. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. You are the people of God. Everybody that names the name of Jesus, every church in this town, in this state, across the country, across the globe, everywhere where the people of God is, there remains a Sabbath rest for God's people. And it says, for anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. And then here's the phrase that has just been with me all week as I've been thinking about this chapter and preparing for today. Let us, here's the exhortation, look at these words. Let us therefore make every effort to enter into that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example. What is their, who is the there in their example? The first generation of Israel. I put that in there in parentheses. That's who he's referring to, that he also referred to in chapter 3. We don't want to follow their example. We don't want to fall by following their example. What is their example? Disobedience rooted in unbelief. So he's saying to us, as followers of Jesus, let's make every effort to enter into that rest, which implies that if we don't, we won't. But if we do, we will. There's an eternal rest that's ours because of the fact that God in Christ rested from his work. Just like he rested from his work at the beginning of creation, he rested from his work in Christ when Christ went to the cross. That's why we call the work of Jesus in the atonement the finished work. That's why when he hung on the cross, he said, "It is finished." He finished the work that the Father sent him to do. And whereas in Genesis, we see a story of creation, At the cross and through the atoning death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, we see a story of new creation. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anybody is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. God in Christ has rested from his work of redemption. And now, just as with the original creation in Eden, once he rested on the seventh day, what did he do? He provided an environment of rest in which he entered, in which he invited those he had created to enter into. And they did. And they enjoyed that rest and that intimacy with God and that constant replenishing in his presence until sin entered in the fall. Fast forward now to Jesus' redemptive work on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection, that new creation that he has provided for us, which we now experience by faith when we come to him, and the Holy Spirit comes in and makes us new from the inside out, that which God is going to do in the future with his entire creation, when there will be a new heaven and a new earth. What's happened to us on the inside is a picture of what's going to happen to everything on the outside when the work of Christ has its full, powerful manifestation. This is enough to get excited about. It should be. There remains, though, a Sabbath rest to the people of God. And this phrase, when I read that this week, it perplexed me. Let us therefore make every effort to enter into that rest. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm tired and I want to rest, effort's the last thing I'm thinking about. I don't want to make effort. I don't want to be engaged in effort to enter into rest. To me, that's counterintuitive. When I want to rest, I want to rest. I just want to kick back and do nothing. I don't want to be engaged in an effort to enter into rest. And I read that phrase, I thought, this is so counterintuitive. I've got to work to rest. I want to get done with the work and then rest. I don't want to have to put effort into entering into it. But the author says, make every, not just some, make every effort to enter into that rest. What does that mean? Well, it means we've got to make every effort to enter into that rest. What is the every effort that we have to make to enter into that rest? Again, it can be summed up in one word: belief. Belief. We have to do what the first generation of Israel in the wilderness did not do. They lived in unbelief. We have to believe. We have to believe if we want to enter into that rest. The road to rest is a road of belief. And I'm not just talking about at the moment of salvation. I'm talking about every day. He wrote this letter of Hebrews, as I've said to you many times already in this series, to those that were already in Christ. He's exhorting those that are already in Jesus to believe. Well, haven't they already believed? That's why they're in Jesus? Yes, but they have to believe every day in the journey. You and I have to. Jeff reminded us of that in communion this morning. Fresh belief. Because whereas unbelief causes us to disobey and it destroys our confidence in God, belief generates obedience and builds up our confidence in the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of God. And instead of hardened hearts, which we're warned about in the passage I just read to you, not to harden our hearts. Instead of hardened hearts, which is the product of unbelief, when we believe God, our hearts become soft. They become malleable. You know, when something's malleable, you can do something with it. When something's rigid and hard, it's resistant. You can do nothing with it. If you take some clay, fresh clay, it's malleable. You can use it. You can shape it. You can form it. But when it's dried out and it's hard, it's brittle. It's non-responsive. It's resistant to what you try to do. And it'll land up breaking very easily. But when it's soft clay, it's malleable. When the heart is soft and malleable, God can take it with his Spirit. And he can work that heart wonderfully with his grace. And that heart becomes receptive to all that God has and all that God wants. When we walk in belief, we facilitate the way to rest. That's what we do. Did you notice in the text he says Joshua had given them rest? You know, the word Joshua, the name Joshua and Jesus is one and the same in Hebrew and in Greek. Those two names are interchangeable. In fact, in some old versions of the Bible, that phrase is not Joshua gave them rest, it's Jesus gave them rest. Either of those words and names can be used there. What's the point he's making? Just as Joshua took that second generation of Israel, after the first generation died in the wilderness, he took the second generation, and what did he do with them? He took them in to the land of promise that God had given to Moses. That's what Joshua did. He took them in. That's a parallel of what Jesus has done for us spiritually. He's brought us out of our Egypt, out of a place of sin, when we were dead to God, as Paul tells us in the New Testament. He brought us out of there, through the wilderness, into the reality of promise in him and the rest that comes with it. Colossians 1:13 tells us this. We have been conveyed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, or into the kingdom of the Son he loves. What happened to Israel physically has happened to us spiritually. What Joshua did in leadership over Israel, Jesus has done in headship over us. When we choose to believe God, we remove every roadblock to our forward progress toward the rest that he's promised and wants us to enter into. If you want to enter in experientially to that replenishing, reinvigorating, re-energizing rest that's yours in Christ every day through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, then believe your God. Believe your God. And every roadblock will be removed to that experience. So you'll be able to be in the midst of turmoil and still have rest. You'll be in the midst of others who are agitated and still have a powerful inner rest that comes to you from God himself. No doubt will cause us to lose confidence when we believe. No crisis will throw us off course. No opponent will cause us defeat. No weakness will keep us from being made strong in Christ, and no trouble will rob us of rest and peace. Rest will be the reward for every believer experientially now who chooses to believe his or her God daily. And the last thing I want to end with is this. If we're prevented by unbelief, if we're permitted by belief, how do we actually enter in? What does the process of entering in look like? Well, we build on that belief I was just talking about. How do you enter in experientially to rest today and tomorrow, spiritually speaking, and the day after that? In a broken, and check it out, guys, this is a broken and turbulent world in which we live. I think we can all agree on that. It's broken and it is turbulent. How can we experience rest in the midst of that? How can we experience rest in a world that the Apostle Paul says is governed largely by what he calls the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient? And he's not referring to God there, is he? He's referring to the God of this world. How can you be at rest in a turbulent, broken world, a world governed by the ruler of the kingdom of the air, who is a spirit now at work in those who are disobedient? How can you experience rest when you, like me, have inconsistencies and weaknesses and failures? How can we do that? This chapter tells us the answer. Through the word of God. The author describes it as living and active. Something that's living and active is dynamic. It's not static. It's dynamic. It will always accomplish the purpose for which it's sent. Isaiah told us that in Isaiah chapter 55, that when the word of God goes forth, it always accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it. It never returns empty. So it's active, living, purpose-accomplishing word. He says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And then he tells us what it does. It penetrates, it divides, and it probes, it judges. The word of God, when it's applied to our lives and our hearts, it probes the hidden recesses at the core of our being. And why does it do that? So it can reveal the attitudes and underlying motives of our heart. Why? So God can condemn us? No, so God can change us. And so that we can then enter in to that replenishing rest that God longs for us to know. You know, when my motives are awry, there's agitation in my spirit, not rest. There's something else going on there that God doesn't want going on, and it's robbing me of what could be mine in Christ. But he gives us his wonderful word. And whether that word is his written word, or whether it's a spoken word that he ramas to our spirit, or whether it's a prophetic word that some... When God speaks, when God's word comes forth, it does something on the inside of us when our heart is malleable enough and ready to receive it and believe it. Because the word of God does a probing work like nothing else. It's God's word alone that has the capacity in the hands of the Spirit. And remember, Ephesians 6 tells us that this word is the sword of the Holy Spirit. And when this word is in the hands of the Holy Spirit, it has the capacity to perform spiritual surgery that the greatest surgeon on this planet could never perform. It goes to the very hidden recesses of who we are at the core of our being. And exposes our heart to God's full gaze. We're told in this chapter that nothing is hidden from God. Which is part of the reason why it's silly to think we can fake God out. I mean, he sees it all. But when the word of God is applied to our heart, it splays that heart open to God. So that he can perform surgery. And what is his surgery like? He diagnoses our true condition. He cleanses us with the washing of the word, water of the word, and then he brings healing. That's why God wants to apply his word to our heart. It's never to condemn us or reject us or belittle us or sideline us. It's to change us. This whole series, this book is about maturity, going on to maturity. To go on to maturity is to be changed into the image and character of Christ. And when the word of God is applied to our heart, through the operation and ministry of the Holy Spirit, that is what happens, people. We get changed. We don't have to stay in the same old rut. God splays open the heart, and he does the wonderful surgical work that needs to be done there with love and grace. When the word of God is applied to our hearts, it always brings blessing and never cursing. God's never looking to take something from you. He's looking to give something to you. And the only thing he wants to take from you is things that are detrimental to you. God is for you. Paul tells us that. He's not against us. Who can be against us? The word of God applied to our heart causes us to grow and mature in Christ. Peter says the word of God is living and enduring. Living and enduring in 1 Peter 1:23. Okay then, so what is the thing that we have to do with this word in order for it to have the impact I've just described in our lives? And I'm ending with this. We have to combine it with faith. We have to do what Israelites didn't do. The word of God that they heard through Moses was of no value to them because they did not combine it with faith, the author tells us. Therefore, what do we have to do for the word of God spoken to us to be of value to us? We have to do the reverse. We have to combine it with faith. When we combine faith with God's word and walk in obedience, we enter into rest. Well, how do we do that? What do we have to do in order to combine it with faith? Well, Paul tells us this. In Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ, I love this. This is the message rendition of this verse. Let the word of Christ, the message, have the full run of the house. Let me ask you this morning, who has the full run of your house? This is the house of the heart that's being referred to. Who has the full run of your house? Is it the word of God? Is it the message of Christ? It says, he goes on to say, give it plenty of room in your lives. How much room in your life do you give to God's word? How much room do I give? We're exhorted by Paul to give it the run of the house. Let it go wherever it wants to go. Under the direction and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Give it plenty of room in your lives. Combine it with faith. Now let me ask you this. You may be thinking, well, Mario, you just talked about belief. Belief and faith. Faith and belief, aren't they the same thing? Well, actually, no, they're not. Belief and faith are not the same thing. You need to combine faith with the word that God has spoken to you, not just believe that word. Let me try and just briefly differentiate the two. Belief and faith, they're not the same thing. They're interrelated, they're interconnected, but they're different. Belief is agreeing and being fully persuaded that something is true. If you agree and believe that something is true and you're fully persuaded of that, that is belief. Faith is acting in confidence on the truth which you believe. Acting in confidence on the truth which you believe. In other words, faith means relying on and surrendering to what we know to be true with enough confidence to act on it. Let me try and illustrate that for you this morning. If I go down to Logan Airport, I could even go over to Portland Jetport if I didn't want to go as far. And I stand there and I watch the planes take off. Okay, and they see them come out, you know, they're parked there on the side and they back out and they move around, they taxi down the airport, and then when they get the okay from the tower, down the runway they go and off they take, right? And I could stay there for an hour. And if I were in Boston, I'd see plane after plane after plane going off in different directions. And I could stand there and say, you know what? Wow, that's pretty amazing. I believe that the next time a plane taxis out there, goes down that runway, and something happens that I don't understand, that thing is going to take off and fly. I can even be with a friend and say goodbye to that friend or a loved one, see them get on that plane, and the plane go down the runway and take off, and away they go. I can believe that and be fully persuaded that the next person that gets on the plane will have the same experience and that plane will fly. That's belief. I'm persuaded that that will happen. I agree that that's going to take place. But faith is where I step out of that place, get on board the plane, sit in the seat, buckle in, and enjoy the ride. That's the difference between belief and faith. And God wants us to build on our belief, faith when it comes to the Word of God. Mix faith with the Word you've heard. Don't just believe it, which means you need to take action. Whatever God is speaking to you from His Word, don't just believe it. Yes, believe it, but build on the belief with faith and take action. Because the Word of God is living and active. It breeds dynamism in us spiritually. It propels us forward into maturity. It takes us on where God wants us to go and enables us and empowers us to do what God wants us to do. And ultimately, it is the thing that will take us into rest. It was believing in the Word of God and then acting in obedience to it with faith under the leadership of Joshua that got the second generation into Canaan. And it's when we believe the Word of God and build on that with active faith that we will be propelled forward into an experience of rest that God has for us, and we will be replenished each day. We will be renewed. We will be intimately re-energized by God Himself through the Spirit for all that God has for us. And we will not just talk about Sabbath rest like some concept in the Scripture. We will walk in the power, reality, and experience of it. So I want to say to you this morning, and I'm saying this to my own heart today too, that it is today, as the Scripture says, and that there is a rest for the people of God. And this is something God has promised to you now. You don't have to wait until the kingdom comes in fullness in the future to begin to enter into that rest now. Make every effort now to enter into that rest. What will prevent it? Unbelief. That will block the way to rest. So don't be unbelieving. What will permit it? Belief. It will always facilitate the way into rest. So believe. And translate that belief into faith that you combine with it that will allow you to enter into that promise. And when you do, guys, you will continue on the road to maturity. You will grow in Jesus, you will experience blessing, and you will be spiritually replenished. Amen? Okay, let's go.